2 Corinthians chapter 2, 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors. Really grateful that you're with us as we continue on through 2 Corinthians. Have you ever noticed in your life and the lives of others that we love to talk about things that matter to us? We love to talk about things that we're excited about. We love to talk about those kinds of things, whether it's like something, a new work project. You're involved, headlong into a new work project. You've just taken a new job, a new role, and you're excited about it. You like to talk about it. You like to tell people what you're learning and how you're being pushed and stretched and what you're enjoying about it. We love to talk about ourselves. Parents, you love to talk about your family. You love to talk about your kids. I know you do because I'm assuming that your toddler isn't on Facebook, and so the birthday wishes to the toddler are probably for my benefit and not theirs. And so I love to see those, like love to see how your kids are growing. But that's just another example. We love to talk about things that matter to us, don't we? It's normal. It's natural. Like you would be really weird if you didn't enjoy talking about your family, right? We enjoy talking about our sports teams. Like we are in the midst of March Madness and maybe your bracket's been busted or worse. You're like me and your team can't make it to the NCAA tournament. And so you're kind of left in the same place I am with kind of a realpolitik view of rooting for teams. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so I rooted against some teams yesterday and it was glorious. It was an awesome day to root against your enemy. And so we love to talk about things that matter to us. That's the reality. I spent time with a friend this past week. We're working, we had lunch. We're working through some ministry ideas and some things that we're thinking about together. And in the midst of the last month or two with him, I have been a great evangelist for all things fountain pens and journals. I really enjoy my pens, and I enjoy my journals, and I have effectively converted him over. Like, within the span of a week, dude has bought, like, 3 fountain pens. I'm getting hate mail from his wife because he's dropping all kinds of money on things that he doesn't need. But we enjoy talking about things that matter to us, right? Things that you enjoy, things that you like. This is the way life works. Well, what the Apostle Paul wants to do all throughout 2 Corinthians is he wants to help us see what it looks like for us to live a life that's all about spreading the knowledge of God everywhere that we go. Like he wants to invite us into this way of life that if God has impacted your soul, if he has done something good in you, then he wants to work that out through you so that others can come to a true knowledge of God. That's significant and it's important because the Christian faith, the Christian life, to be a disciple of Jesus is not merely telling people about God, telling people details of who God is and what he's like. No, coming to a true knowledge of God is about a relationship with him. That if he's done something in you, if he's changed your heart, if he's transformed you from the inside out, then he's done that so that you might be a conduit of his grace and his mercy and his kindness to others. That's what he wants to do in us and through us. And so even particularly in this passage that we're looking at this morning, he wants to help unpack what it looks like for us to live a life that's all about spreading the knowledge of God everywhere that we go. He wants to help us understand what it looks like to how to help others come to know the Lord. Knowledge of God, not just knowledge about God. And in the midst of it, as the Lord calls us into that way of life, like it is a, a hard road to travel. And so the Apostle Paul wants to give us encouragement along the way. Like, how do you find sustaining grace in the midst of difficulty and hardship? Like, how do you keep on keeping on when it gets really hard and difficult, when life circumstances are really bleak, when you're discouraged, and when you feel like packing it in? Like, where do you go in those moments? The Apostle Paul wants us to understand that where we go is to the person and work of Jesus. That Jesus has done in us what we can't do for ourselves. And what he does is he sustains us along the way. He's invited us in to know the Lord. And as you know the Lord, he's inviting you to spread the knowledge of God and what he's done in your life. Spread it everywhere you go. And he will sustain you all along the way. So what we're going to see this morning is that in Christ, we spread the knowledge of God everywhere. And so he starts off, he's continuing to talk about his own ministry. And he wants us to see once again what it looks like to be a spiritual leader involved in God's mission. That's what we see in verse 12, a spiritual leader in the midst of God's mission. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went on to Macedonia. Spiritual leaders care about people deeply. Like, that's what you have to understand. Being a spiritual leader within the kingdom of God, within God's church, to be a spiritual leader is not merely to keep people at an arm's distance and oversee an organization. To be a spiritual leader under the direction and leadership of King Jesus is to care deeply about people. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul demonstrates to us. He shows us his care for Titus. Titus is nowhere to be found. He sent Titus to the church at Corinth with a letter, and he is eagerly awaiting Titus' return so that he can hear what God has done amongst the Corinthian church. And so he goes to Troas, and there's this wide door of opportunity that opens up for him. And yet his heart is not at rest because Titus has not returned. And so he's concerned. He's concerned and he's anxious about his coworker and his brother Titus. And he's concerned and he's anxious to hear updates about what God has done in the church at Corinth. Paul is not someone who keeps people at an arm's distance. He cares deeply about them, and that's why his heart is not at rest. Like, spiritual leadership is difficult. It's a weighty endeavor. Like, the moment you step into a relationship of care and concern for another person, when you begin to invest your life in someone, when you begin to serve others, when you begin to give up time and energy, and when you expend, those kinds of things for the good of another person, when you begin meeting with someone regularly to check in with them, to pray for them, to invest your life in them that they might grow up in Jesus, you're invested, and it's quite personal in that moment, isn't it? Like, we always get questions about, like, what do you do when someone just bails? Like, when you've invested your time and your energy, when you've given up of yourself for the good of another person and they ghost you, what do you do then? When they disconnect from every connection they have with you on social media, when they unfriend you and every venue and avenue that you can think of, when they stop returning your phone call, when they stop calling you, when they stop responding to text messages, what do you do then? Like, it's difficult, and you ought to take that personally because you care about people. And so the Apostle Paul wants us to understand, like, this is the very nature of what it looks like to be called into the ministry of God's kingdom. Is to care deeply about people. And in this then, it creates within him this excruciating anxiety. He says, my heart is not at rest because I haven't seen my brother Titus and I don't know what God is doing, what he's up to at the church at Corinth. And so even though a wide door of ministry opportunity opens, it's a good thing. Like it says, it's a wide door of opportunity in the Lord. Like he's not trying to decide between something extremely evil and or serving in God's kingdom. Like, do I start a church or do I open a strip club? Those aren't his choices. Like, he's got two very viable, good things before him, and he's having to wrestle through, what do I do? And because the trademark of spiritual leadership and ministry is excruciating anxiety, his heart is not at rest. He cares about people. Like, let's lighten it up just a little bit. So, in moments of kind of heightened stress and those kinds of things in my own life, some funny things happen. So I have this thing where I sleepwalk, all right? So it's like, you know, things are heavy, workload's heavy, you know, weight of ministry, and it seems like those seasons when I'm most tired, most exhausted, like finally go to sleep and only to find out the next morning that very comical things have occurred while I was asleep. Like, Carrie will try to talk to me, yet she's found that I tend to be pretty angry when I'm sleepwalking, so she stopped talking to me as often. I was walking around not long ago. I walked to the kitchen, and I came back, and all of a sudden, I just crashed Chloe's bedroom door in. You know, nothing like hearing a door slam open at 3 a.m., right? You know, like, so the weight of ministry and of care and concern for people, it's weighty, right? And that's what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand. And so much so that he says, even though there was a wide door of opportunity that opened up to me, I couldn't step through it. I couldn't take that opportunity because I couldn't find my brother Titus. I needed to hear what the Lord was up to. And so spiritual leaders have to learn how to discern and how to walk with the Spirit of God. Like, how do I know which direction to go? How do I know when I should walk through that open door? Like, you've thought that in your mind before, right? Like, God closes a door, and so I'm praying that he'll open a new door. But what the Apostle Paul wants us to see is not every door is meant to be walked through. And so we need to walk with the Spirit of God. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. We need to be empowered by his Spirit so that we can walk with him in the life that he's called us to. In Christ, we spread the knowledge of God everywhere. And so there is great weight in walking with the Lord in his ministry to others. But the Apostle Paul goes on to give us a couple of different word pictures to show us God's triumph in gospel mission. Look again at verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The first word picture that he gives to us is this picture of triumphal procession. And now, we have to pause for a moment to understand what he's doing here, because too often we can think what the Apostle Paul is saying is that if you know Jesus, then you're in this celebration parade. God is victorious, and you're with him in this victory celebration. It's like, you know, the celebration of after a World Series or after, you know, the Super Bowl, and the whole city comes together and you're celebrating and you have been victorious. That's not at all what he means. No, the picture here is very very specific. And he is talking about a victory parade. The triumphal procession in the first century world would have been a parade of a conquering general who has defeated the enemy and now has a triumphal procession through the city of Rome. And in this parade celebration, there would be stages with scenes depicting battles that the general had won. And you would see all of these pictures and these images of the general conquering his foes. And then at the end, you would see his captives. And being led in triumphal procession behind the general were the captives, those who had been conquered, those who were being led away, oftentimes to their death. What the Apostle Paul wants you and I to understand is that we walk in triumphal procession not as a conquering soldier, but as a conquered enemy. That God in Christ has overcome us, and he has brought us into his kingdom, that he now leads us. If you know Jesus, then he leads you. And the picture that he has for that is something that they would have understood very clearly, that God is indeed victorious. Like, you have to understand that. Like, where do we find the resources to keep on keeping on when things are extremely difficult, when life is hard, when things seem to be completely against us? How do we keep on keeping on? It's not by looking within ourselves. It's by looking to God, who is victorious over all things. And we serve him alongside him as his subjects for his glory and his honor. This is significant. There's a ministry that tracks the spread of the gospel worldwide called the Joshua Project. And the Joshua Project estimates that there are 16,000 different people groups on planet Earth. That is 16,000 different groups of people who are brought in common by a common culture or language, way of life. 16,000 different people groups, and more than 6,500 of those are unreached. To be an unreached people group means that there are less than 2% within that people group who identify themselves as a Christian. So more than 6,000 people groups have fewer than 2% of the population identifying as a Christian. So what that means is it's estimated 2.6 billion people within those people groups do not know Jesus. I mean, that is a staggering reality. And it is an impossible task for us to go after that kind of darkness, for us to think that we could put a measurable, tangible dent in that number, 2.6 billion. And that's just within those people groups. I mean, there are many more billions on planet Earth who do not know the Lord. I mean, it's estimated that 70% of the Kansas City metro area doesn't know Jesus and doesn't care about him. The only thing that can keep us going on and pursuing the things of God and taking part in his great mission to the world is a knowledge that he is indeed victorious, that he will accomplish his great purposes, and that he's invited us into it, and we get to play a part. Like, this is why we're taking part in the Easter offering once again this year, is because our Easter offering is for North American missions, and there are hundreds of thousands of people without Jesus. And we want to do something to play a part to help plant churches around North America. And so a portion of everything that we give together, above and beyond our regular and normal tithes and offerings, is going to go towards helping plant churches in places in great need so that men and women can hear the good news of Jesus. We're going to contribute to the Easter offering so that we can see this building filled with more than 150 children this summer during Vacation Bible School. We want to help children come to know and hear about the love of Jesus. We want to send kids to camp so that they could have an experience and encounter with the gospel of Jesus. And so that's why we're taking part in the Easter offering. That's why we do what we do as a church, because we care about those who are far from Jesus. Because the Lord has invited us in. He's worked in our hearts to change and transform us to look more and more like Jesus. And now we want to live for him so that others can come to know him as we have. And so this first picture that he gives to us of what it looks like to live in the mission of Jesus is that of a triumphal procession. But he gives us a second picture, the picture of a fragrance that's wafting up to the Lord himself. Look again at verse 14. And through spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from life or from death to death. To others, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? So he pictures this fragrance that's wafting up, and it says it's the aroma of Christ to God. So if you know Jesus, then what he's saying is that you are living as a sacrifice to God. that as you remained committed to the message about Jesus, as you found your life on that message, as you help others see who Jesus is, as you remain faithfully committed to that message, your life is a fragrant and a pleasing aroma to God because it is the aroma of Christ. And so there's this picture of like, and reminder that our lives are primarily to be in pursuit of God himself. Like we, you and I, if you know Jesus, your life is intended to be in pursuit of God. That you would glorify him in your life. That you would point others to him as he is changing you from the inside out. And he says that this one fragrance, this aroma of Christ that's arising to God, it has two different effects in different kinds of people. It has two different effects. It's to one, the fragrance of the sacrifice, the sacrificial love of Jesus, that fragrant aroma to them is nothing more than the stench of death. It's an absurdity. It makes no sense. Like there are going to be some who look at your way of life, look at what you believe, and they're not going to see anything but absurdity within it. I mean, and in one way of looking at it, like, who can blame them? Like, if you know Jesus, then we believe some really incredibly odd things if they are not true. Like, that we follow a Savior who's risen from the dead. Like, that we believe the kinds of miracles that are described throughout the Scriptures. That Messiah, he was born of a virgin. God became flesh. Dwelt among us. If those things aren't true, then they are really weird. But because of a great confidence that we can have that Jesus is indeed who he claimed, that he rose from the dead, that he has ascended into the heavens, that he is ruling and reigning over all things, I can have confidence that the things that I believe in are true because they're real. And they make a difference then in my life. But for some, it just looks like sheer absurdity. But to others, he says, that aroma of Christ, the aroma of his sacrificial death, it is the aroma of life to them. That for those of us who see the amazing work of God in Christ and embrace him by faith, then that aroma of this message about Jesus, it brings life to us. I mean, in many ways, it's the picture from that triumphal procession that there would be incense that's spreading and wafting throughout the series of the parade. And just as it was then, it is today. You are one of two kinds of people. Like, you're someone who is weird and thinks that incense smells really good, or you're smart and you believe that it's disgusting. Like, there's no other kind of person, is there? Like, if you don't like incense, it's not like, well, I kind of like it. No, it's awful. But if you like it, you like it, right? And he says that's the sort of picture that we have with this aroma that's wafting up to God through us because of our commitment to Jesus. To some, it is sheer absurdity. To others, it's the power of God. And so the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so the invitation is to give your life to him. Like, maybe you're here this morning and to this point, you've thought just that this message about Jesus seems too good to be true. Like, how could it possibly be the case that God did for me in Christ what you say he did? How could it possibly be the case that God could forgive me? Like, knowing who I am and what I've done, how could it possibly be the case that God would accept me? The message of the gospel is that good. Because Jesus came and he lived amongst us and he died a death in our place. He lived the life that you were supposed to but can't. He knows your failings, he knows your shortcomings, he knows your rebellion against him, and yet he still offers this invitation to trust him at his word. And if you'll trust him, if you'll give your life to him, if you'll turn your back on that old way of life, if you'll trust Jesus at his word, he will invite you into his family, and he will accept you as his son or his daughter. And all you have to do is embrace Jesus by faith, receive that gift that God has given to us in Christ. And so the two pictures that he gives to us paint this really bleak picture, doesn't it? Like who can stand up to that kind of difficulty? Like who's able to take that kind of way of life? And isn't that exactly why Paul asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Who's able to live this kind of life? Who's able to take this kind of endless rejection? Who can take being treated this way, day in and day out, until Jesus returns? Who can continue on after you've been ghosted yet again and again and again? Who's able to bear up under that kind of weight? Who can continue when people only want to be around you because they need something from you? Who's able to continue on in that kind of life? The answer is no one. In and of ourselves, we are not sufficient. That's the implication. In and of ourselves, we'll never be able to live the life that Jesus called us to. But here's the good news. He doesn't intend for us. He does not intend for you to be sufficient in yourself. He doesn't intend for you to figure out how to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He doesn't intend for you to try to do this thing in your own power, in your own resources. No, he wants us to rely upon him. That's why he says in chapter 3, verse 4, it's the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Our sufficiency comes from God, and it comes from God as we walk by His Spirit, as we rest in who we are in Christ, as we walk with the Spirit of God, as we walk by the power of the Spirit of God, then we can keep on keeping on. Then we'll be able to sustain through it all. Then we'll persevere. Then we'll remain faithful. And so the invitation is to stop trying to find in yourself the resources to be sufficient, but instead to embrace the power of God at work in Christ that's been doled out to us by the Spirit of God. And so that's why the Apostle Paul, he's going to reiterate this point all throughout this letter because he wants to make it crystal clear. So in chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You don't have to be sufficient in yourself. Your sufficiency comes from God in Christ. And that's good news. And so in Christ, we spread the knowledge of God everywhere we go. And so what does it look like? How do we walk by the Spirit? The Apostle Paul even now begins to hint at an answer to that question, verse 17. For we are not like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He gives us five clues, five indications that we're walking with the Spirit. If you want to know, am I walking with the Spirit of God, then you can ask these questions. You can look at these insights. He says first that we're to treasure Christ and not peddle God's word. Being a peddler of God's word is a metaphor that's taken out of the first century marketplace. It's basically the idea of retail sales. Like, don't be a person who's trying to build a name for yourself, trying to build a brand, trying to build a platform, trying to show yourself to be something. Don't be that kind of person. Instead, treasure Christ in such a way that you do not build a brand of your own name, but instead you're living for the name of the Lord. And so you don't peddle God's word. He says instead, speak the word with sincerity. That is, that there is, as you speak the word of God, you're not trying to build a name for yourself. You're not trying to build a brand. Instead, what you're trying to do is express the inward transformation of the heart that you've experienced. You speak God's word not because you're trying to make something off of it. You speak God's word because you have been transformed by it. And so to speak with sincerity is that these words are coming from an inward affection of the heart. Thirdly, he says, remember who sent you. You have been commissioned by God. If you are found in Christ, then you have been commissioned by God to speak his word. And so that should humble us. It shouldn't lead to pride. It shouldn't lead to hubris. It shouldn't lead to thinking too highly of ourselves. Instead, it should remind us of the one who sent us, God himself. He says, remember that you speak for God in his sight. Like that we aren't to be the kinds of people who are trying to please others. I mean, that's what you do when you're building a brand. What does the market want? No, instead, we're to be people who please God. And how do you please God? You remain faithful to the message about Jesus. So speak for God in God's sight. And then fifthly, he says, when you speak, remember that you speak in Christ. One of the most significant metaphors throughout all the New Testament for the disciple of Jesus is that if you've trusted in Christ, then you've been found in Christ. You are in Christ. What that means is your identity and your assurance are rooted in him. And so when you speak, you don't speak as someone who's trying to make a name for yourself, because you remember the one who sent you. And you remember the one who sent you because you remember that you're found in Christ, that he's powerfully worked in your life, that he's changing you and transforming you by his word. And so you remember, as you take part in this ministry that he's called us to, that you do so in him. How will you make it through? You'll make it through because you will continually rest yourself in Jesus. Find yourself in him, and from him find the resources and the assurance to keep on keeping on. And so because of that, because of this beautiful picture of being found in Jesus, that's why we end our services every week. As we come away from God's word, we come away from God's word every week by taking part in the Lord's Supper, because we need to be reminded that if you are a disciple of Jesus, then you're found in Christ. You're his. You no longer live for any other purposes. You're no longer found in any other kinds of ways of life. You're found in Jesus. He's dramatically and powerfully rescued you and transferred you, he says in Colossians, transferred you from the domain of darkness into the domain of light. He's done in you what you can't do for yourself. He's rescued and redeemed. And so every week we need to be reminded of that in tangible ways. And so here's what I want to invite you to do. Before you rush forward, I want you to ponder and to think on your identity in Jesus. Think about what he's done for you as these elements represent. The bread that represents his broken body. The juice that represents his shed blood. Remembering that it had to be that way. His body had to be broken. His blood had to be shed. There's no other hope for you and me. And that if you've, by faith, trusted Jesus, then you're found in him. And you can be assured of that great reality, that you can be assured in this moment that you're his. And then as you think on those things, when you're ready, I want to invite you to come forward to worship Jesus, to thank him for what he's done, to worship him for who he is, to remember his goodness, his kindness, his grace, and his mercy. And as you do, that you would be reminded that in Christ we spread the knowledge of God everywhere we go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have graciously spoken to us, that in your kindness you've revealed your heart to us. You've shown us who you are. You've displayed for us what you love. You've done for us in Christ what we can't do for ourselves. And so in this moment, would we worship you? Would we be encouraged by you? Would you meet us right where we're at? We pray all these things by Jesus' name. Amen.